Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28 to 39. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
I'm going to share a text with you, and it's actually the verse that I shared at the beginning of the service, and that you will find printed on the back of today's news sheet. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's found in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. I don't know whether you've ever heard the term coat hanger associated with a text from Scripture. I haven't heard it for a long time, but I used to hear it a lot when I was in college. Students were often accused of getting a sermon and hanging it on a text. In other words, the relationship between the sermon and the text was at best rather tenuous. They just hung the sermon on the text and didn't really deal with the text at all. What I've just shared with you, I hope, is not a coat hanger. But I'm not actually going to deal with the text as fully as I might. I see this text as a signpost. It's pointing us in a direction, and I want to go in the direction of the text. And when we follow it through, when we come to the end of this message, we'll come back to the text, and I'll leave you to judge whether we have followed the direction in which this text is pointing or not. But with these words in front of us, I want to speak this morning on the subject of optimism. Optimism. The self-improvement philosophy has become a kind of religious movement that has pervaded pretty well all aspects of life. If it's going to be, it's up to me. Believe in yourself, and you can accomplish anything you want. We should guard ourselves against any self-help ideology. that moves God out of the picture and puts us right in the center and really doesn't tell the whole story about life in any real sense at all. So what should our response be to this all-pervading idea that we can be whatever we want to be? What should our response be? Well, there is a positive and an optimistic view of life that is thoroughly Christ-centered and is inspired by Christ himself. As Christians, we should be thoroughly optimistic. Indeed, we should have an optimism that says with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let's begin by looking at the convictions of biblically positive people. We start by looking at the convictions of biblically positive people. Paul's optimism was based on sure convictions. Dr. David Jeremiah writes, a conviction is a fixed belief, a deeply held set of certainties that lodge in the center of your mind and heart. It is critical that your convictions are sound and true. Now, the most basic convictions in life are found in our understanding of the nature of God. Without a good, loving, powerful, creative, eternal God, there is no basis for optimism in life. An example of what I'm saying now was found in our reading. And I just point you again into Romans chapter 8 and listen again to the apostle at verse 38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what do we learn from these amazing verses? We learn that not only is God real, but we learn that he loves us. He loves us. And not only does God love us, but nothing we might experience can separate us from his love. The 10 things that Paul lists in these verses could potentially provide a barrier between us and God. But Paul says with absolute confidence that none of them, singularly or collectively, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, entitled God's Good News for the World, has written this. Nothing seems stable in our world any longer. Insecurity is written across all human experience. Christian people are not guaranteed immunity to temptation, trials, or tragedy, but we are promised victory over them. God's pledge is not that suffering will never inflict us, but that it will never separate us from his love. And concerning this, Paul says, I am persuaded. The Amplified Bible has it, I am persuaded beyond doubt. There's optimism. I am persuaded beyond doubt. Many, many times over the years, I've heard verse 38 of Romans 8 being misquoted. I've heard it very often, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death. And such a misquote is influenced by natural thinking, by the thinking of this world. According to the thinking of this world, it's life and death. That's logical. But in biblical thinking, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Death nor life. You see, Paul is not running away from reality. In this impressive, if not frightening, list of things that he presents before us here, right at the very beginning, boldly, death, the last and final enemy. Right at the beginning, he states death, and yet doesn't alter his persuasion that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, there's so much in these verses, and if it was my purpose to spend time in the verse, well, we could spend quite a lot of time, so we've got to move on. But just before we do, let's look at verse 37, the verse that precedes the ones I've just quoted. Verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that phrase, more than conquerors, is the translation of one Greek word. And that one word is hypernikomen. It's a bit of a mouthful. It's quite a long word. But it's a word worth looking at because it speaks to us. It ministers to our hearts. At the middle of this rather long word are the three letters N-I-K, Nike. Or as perhaps you're more familiar with it, N-I-K-E, Nike. It's the Greek word for victory. This is why a well-known sports manufacturer chose it as its brand name. Quite literally, it means overcomer. Then we look at the word again, and we notice how it starts. Hyper. Hyper. Nikomen. Hyper is extra. It's over. It's above. Hyper Nikomen is therefore a word that expresses Paul's confidence and his conviction that we have divine help available to us. And because of that divine help, we are more than conquerors. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I ask you, notice the past tense. Him who loved us. Not him who loves us, but him who loved us. The past tense. And it's so important. Hugely important. We find in the New Testament that there is a strong emphasis on love, the love of God, in the past tense. The New Testament doesn't hide the fact that God loves us now, but there is a clarion call to appreciate that God loved us, that there was a point in history where the love of God was expressed more clearly, more strongly, more amazingly, more wonderfully, and we could go on, than at any other time. And that was when our Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross and suffered for our sins. Why is that important? Well, you imagine. Think about that list of things that Paul has here in Romans 8 that can do us harm. And I said, singularly or collectively, they can do us harm. And you imagine a believer going through a difficult time. What happens in a difficult time? Oh, the devil comes along. And he puts the thought in your mind. Where's the love of God in this experience? Where's God in this? Where is he? And the Christian answer is to point to the cross. That's the Christian answer. I know God loves me today because he loved me then. I am sure of his loving purpose, even in the challenge that we might be experiencing, because he loved me then. The cross is the believer's great assurance concerning the eternal love of God, which is with us today in life's challenges, and we are assured of it when we look to the cross. Strong convictions. Strong convictions lead to clear conversations. To quote David Jeremiah again, outside of praying, your most important words are the ones you say to yourself. Now, you might want to unpack that a bit. And if we had time, you might want to spend a little time examining it. Is it true that apart from praying, the most important words are the words that we say to ourselves? Well, what inspired that kind of thinking? Well, perhaps this will help. Dr. H. Norman Wright wrote a book entitled A Better Way to Think. And this is what he writes. Depending on how active your mind is, you may produce more than 45,000 thoughts a day. He notes within the book that many of these thoughts are so fleeting, you hardly notice them. They pass through your mind so quickly. But he writes, every time you have a thought, it triggers an electrochemical reaction in your body. Each thought sets off a biological process, about 400 billion at once. Because of this, thought chemicals surge through the body, producing electromagnetic waves. These set off emotions, which affect how we behave. He writes, science simply confirms what Scripture has been saying all along. We are shaped to a large degree by our thoughts. We are shaped by a large degree by our thoughts. Well, let's examine that. Let's investigate it. Let me take you, firstly, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. This is the NIV translation. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's a great verse. Take captive every thought, make it obedient to Christ. Or then Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, where the apostle says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. In my inner being, where my deepest thoughts are, I delight in God's law. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is speaking to himself. He's good at that. He does it a lot. And he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He's speaking to himself. David, as a young man, had a series of difficult and dangerous situations that presented themselves in a town called Ziklag. His family and the family of his men, the families of his men, had all been taken into captivity. And this caused the men to resent David and to start to rise up against David. And what did David do? Well, you'll find what he did in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's a great saying. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He went into the presence of God, and there he allowed God to speak to his heart. And whatever scriptures were available to him, no doubt these he would have dwelt upon as he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know, Jeremiah the prophet did the same. He watched his city go up in flames. He watched his nation go down in defeat And this is what he said. I recall to my mind. I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And you know, we've got to learn to do this. I'm speaking to myself as much as to you. We've got to learn to do this. We've got to learn to preach to ourselves and allow the Word of God to have a central place in our thinking. Because you see, if we dwell upon the negative messages that can sometimes float around in our minds, it'll pull us right down. It'll depress you. It'll hold you down. And you might find yourself saying, oh, you know, everything is going wrong. Or why is this happening to me? Or coming at it from another angle, why have I been so stupid? All these negative thoughts. Well, I'll give you something better. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, there it is again, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And if we learn to preach to ourselves like this, if we learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord like this, it will also change the way in which we speak to others. Many of us will know 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, as a verse often quoted. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. I would prefer the translation, give an answer, because it's more positive. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. I remind you, we're thinking about strong convictions leading to clear conversations. And if we're going to fulfill that verse in 1 Peter, there are three things that must be real in our lives. The first is salvation. We can't speak of the hope that we have in Christ unless we know Christ as our Savior and our Lord. We have to have a personal relationship in saving grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is sanctification. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Lives have to be set apart for God. We don't stop living in the real world. But we're living in the real world, set apart. I love the way in which Paul begins his letter, for example, to the church in Christ in Philippi. Two environments. They live in Philippi, but they're in Christ in Philippi. Sanctified, set apart. And then scripture is the third thing. I can't give a reason for the hope that I have without knowing the Word of God and being able to share it. I will speak clearly to others when I allow the Lord and his word to speak clearly to me. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. Strong convictions lead to clear conversations with ourselves, with others, and of course with the Lord. My third and final point, which I deal with quite briefly, I wonder if you know what it is, because I'll be honest with you, I was quite surprised when I came up to this point as to what my final point would be. Strong convictions, clear conversations lead to a positive countenance. A positive countenance. Because let's be honest, our mood is often reflected in our face. When optimism is in our heart, a positive countenance is on our face. Let's examine this. Psalm 42 and verse 11. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Notice this, the help of my countenance and my God. I'm not suggesting, and I don't want to suggest, that we've got to walk around with a silly smile on our face all the time. I don't think that's the meaning of it at all. We might at times look serious. We might even look sad at times, but there will be something about our countenance which will declare that we know the Savior. In Psalm 35 and verse 5 we read, they looked at him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. They looked at him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1 we read, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. The NIV translates it, a person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Now the wisdom referred to here comes from believing. It's not believing in positive thinking or in the power of a positive attitude. It isn't even believing in ourselves. True optimism comes from deep biblical convictions about the nature of God, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he has an exciting plan that is uniquely ours. It comes from quoting scripture to ourselves and telling others of the goodness and the incredible future God has for those who put their trust in him. A firm belief in the God of the Bible and in his gospel message will bear us through the crises of life and will put a confidence on our face. As one writer puts it, that is unmatched by the world's best makeup. A confidence on our face, an assurance on our face that is unmatched by the world's best makeup. Your faith makes you radiant. A church, I believe, is in a bad way when it banishes laughter. There is to be a lot of praise and even laughter within our worship of the Lord. Charles Swindle, those of you who've read anything by him will know that he's not only a fine Bible teacher, but he's got an amazing sense of humor. And he's written this, I have preached in some very stern places where folks seem terribly upright. You almost hear the squeaks when they blink. We all know there's a superficiality to some expressions of church life and worship that's profoundly disturbing. We know that there's a foolishness, a silliness to some forms of church worship that relates more closely to a circus than it does to the congregation of the redeemed. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the joy of the Lord, yes, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told this story. I once listened to a man preaching on the rainbow in the cloud after the flood. He was a good and an able man, but he so disliked the type of evangelical who is glib and superficial, and he was so afraid of false joy that though his text spoke about the rainbow in the cloud, he sent us out of that service under a very dark cloud. He was so afraid that we might go out with carnal joy, he concealed the rainbow and he magnified the cloud. So, where have we been in this sermon? We've looked at sure convictions. We've looked at clear conversations, which are the result of sure convictions. And we've looked at a positive countenance, a countenance that reflects our faith. Now, at the beginning of this message, I shared with you a verse from Romans 15, verse 13. And I said, I'm not hanging my text on and my sermon on it, but it's a signpost. It's pointing us in the direction that we should go. Let's come back to that text as I close. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you to do two things. The first thing is this: change two words. That sounds dangerous, but I can assure you it isn't. I am not tampering with the word of God. The changes that I want to make do not alter the meaning of the verse in any way, just makes it more personal. Now may the God of hope fill me with all joy and peace in believing, that I may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. Now I'm going to suggest that you might like to take this verse and make it your prayer over coming days. Perhaps the very first thing, as you wake up in the morning, you will say quietly before the Lord, now may the God of hope fill me with all joy and peace in believing, that I may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us make it our prayer, even to the point where our convictions become stronger, our conversations become clearer, and our countenance expresses what a wonderful relationship we are privileged to have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.